us, both in his death and in his resurrection. The cross is the only hope of the gospel for sinners who need a Savior. And the cross is what we preach. And the cross is what we glory in. So in Psalm 22, we have one of these incredible prophetic portions of Scripture where David is presenting to us in the backdrop of his own trials and afflictions, an incredible prophecy of what would become literally true in many ways of Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins. Let me begin reading for you in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And as for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Oh, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Well, the historical setting of Psalm 22 certainly finds itself in the life of David. We are told at the beginning that this is a psalm of David. So David wrote it. It comes out of the existence in which he lived. But whose sufferings are in view in this passage? Certainly some of them are David's, but some of them, they don't really fit with David's sufferings, at least as far as we know in Scripture. For example, if you look at verse 16, his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced, his clothes were divided and there were lots cast for his clothing. We don't have any information of that being actually occurring in the life of David. Apparently, David was going through some deadly trial and he feels totally abandoned by God. Now, we don't know exactly what these trials were that he's going through. Some suggest maybe it was during the time when King Saul was trying to kill him and he was a fugitive and running throughout the land trying to escape from King Saul. Others suggest that maybe it was when he had to flee Jerusalem, when his own son, Absalom, revolted against him. But the truth is, we really don't know. We really don't know any specific historical event in David's life that really matches the progress of this psalm. In fact, some of the suffering seemed to transcend David's life and go beyond. Calvin believes that, in effect, this psalm sums up all of David's persecutions under Saul, and then some on top of that. Edmund Clowney, who used to be the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, said this about Psalm 22. He said that we know of no time in the life of David when he was so tortured and shamed. In this psalm, he describes his sufferings in vivid language that was figurative hyperbole for his experience, but was literal in a startling way when his inspired words were fulfilled at Calvary. So the best view seems to be that David is writing Psalm 22, recounting some circumstances, some suffering in his own life when he feels abandoned by God. But as the Holy Spirit is guiding David to record this, what David writes in parts transcends his own experience. It mirrors some of his sufferings, but it transcends them to include the future son of David, who would be the Messiah, who would suffer literally to a degree far exceeding the sufferings of David. So that God so orchestrated David's life and trials that they providentially parallel, to a lesser degree, what Jesus Christ would endure on the cross. So that Psalm 22 becomes a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ's sufferings and passion on Calvary. Derek Kidner, one of the great commentators who wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms, said that no one can read this psalm without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, who inspired all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, who guided the storyline of all of Scripture, because it's ultimately all pointing to Jesus Christ, so moved upon David and stirred him in recording his own anguish of feeling rejected by God to actually encompass truths that could only be fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 22 is very unique among the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. There are many prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, but some of them are of a different nature than Psalm 22. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most well-known prophecies of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, presents it masterfully as the Holy Spirit communicates that in Isaiah chapter 53. But Isaiah, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is presenting the theology of the cross. The sufferings of cross looked at theologically, if you will. So in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So that Isaiah presents the cross standing back, gazing upon what Jesus Christ suffered and endured for us. But Psalm 22 is different. What makes Psalm 22 so profound and so powerful? It's not an observer describing the theology of the cross, but the one who suffers on the cross, describing the personal, intense pain and suffering that he himself endured. So that Psalm 22 gives us the cross from the perspective of the sufferer hanging, crucified, dying, feeling rejected. So we get a personal glimpse like no other in Old Testament prophecy. This makes Psalm 22 incredibly different and unique. Psalm 22 is also very well known, particularly to the gospel writers. Bruce Waltke and other Old Testament scholars said no psalm is quoted more in the Gospels than Psalm 22. And it's probably quoted some around 20 some odd times. So it was a psalm that many of the gospel writers looked to, they studied, they saw Christ in it, and they quoted it. Other psalms describe events around the crucifixion that are different. For example, Psalm 18 that we just read this morning speaks of the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So the rejection of Jesus Christ is indicated in Psalm 18. Psalm 69 says that they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, which was fulfilled of Jesus hanging on the cross. When they offered him gall at first, he refused it, and then they gave him vinegar to drink. And even of Judas in Psalm 109, let his days be few, let another take his office. Peter quoted that in Acts 1 as he saw that since Judas betrayed Christ and was committed suicide, that his office needed to be replaced. And they saw Psalm 109 as giving them direction as to how to respond to that. When we come to Psalm 22, we find a brief outline. Basically, it's made up of two parts. The sufferings of Christ, or David's suffering as a picture, a type of the sufferings of Christ in verses 1 through 21. And then David's praise. Because if you look at verse 21, David writes, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And all up to this point has been describing his sufferings, the intensity of his own personal pain and agony. But then in the second half of verse 21, there is a shift. Notice he says, from the horns of the wild ox, you answer me. And at this point, the whole tone of the psalm changes from a lament now to a psalm of praise and glory, because that deliverance has come. So Psalm 22 encompasses those two aspects. The main message of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament is to encourage God's people and ultimately all nations to praise God for delivering their king from the brink of death. And this historical event in the life of David again foreshadows a greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ himself. Well, let's walk through the prophetic aspect of Psalm 22. We are immediately confronted in verse 1 when Jesus quotes David, quotes from Psalm 22 on the cross, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus literally quotes this on the cross. One gospel parallel is Matthew 27, verse 46. Where it says, around the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is identifying himself with David in this suffering. And so he begins, this is actually the fourth of seven sayings on the cross. And Jesus is actually, you can tell where his mind is. His mind is there in Psalm 22. He is identifying with the sufferings that David has experienced 1,000 years before. And now Jesus takes up those exact words as he cries out in anguish on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what Jesus experienced in the forsaking of God was infinitely greater than what David experienced. Secondly, we see in Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And that was literally fulfilled in the life and sufferings of our Lord. Matthew 27, when the Roman soldiers gathered around Jesus in the Praetorium, they stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. In other words, he was a reproach to them. He was a worm to them. He was just a piddly little Jewish teacher that the strong right boot of Rome would crush into the ground like you would step on a worm. They despised him with all these mockings of dressing him up like some king. But again, they were despising him. Then they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So what David experienced in verse 6 was experienced in a very literal way by our Lord. Some even suggest that the reference to a worm here might even be prophetic for the bodily gyrations of one who is crucified, who must raise himself up to get a breath, and then he sags back down, and his body movements would be somewhat like the movements of a worm on the ground, so some have suggested. But it's an amazing parallel. Thirdly, in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22, all who see me sneer at me, they separate with their lip. They wag their heads, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And now we see in Mark and Matthew, they pick up the same language. Mark and Matthew, they see Psalm 22 being fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. So in Mark 15, 29, Mark writes, Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The wagging of the head comes right out of Psalm 22. And Matthew says, In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, what's so amazing here is that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're mocking Jesus as he's hanging upon the cross, actually quote Psalm 22, and they don't even know it. Talk about the providence of God, that they're actually quoting what the enemies of King David were saying, and their own words, their own mouth is uttering the very same scripture that ought to be shameful for them to utter. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. See, that's what they were saying about David, his enemies were. That's what the enemies of Christ were saying about him. They were actually speaking, the enemies of Christ were actually at the cross speaking the very words of Psalm 22. And they didn't even realize the sad condition they were placing themselves in. Number four, the fourth parallel, verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22. All my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Well, this was certainly fulfilled by the Lord when in John 19 from the cross, he cried out, I am thirsty. And notice what he says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. What Scripture is he fulfilling? The prophecy that his mouth, his tongue would cleave to his jaws, that his strength would be dried up like a potsherd. And of course, part of the effect of crucifixion is this incredible thirst, and you cannot satisfy it. So Jesus, to fulfill Scripture, there's no other Scripture that you can link this to but Psalm 22. And he said, I am thirsty. And notice at the end of verse 15 of Psalm 22, David cries out, you lay me in the dust of death. He's talking to God. God, you've put me here. And Jesus says a thing. In Matthew 26, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And so the very cross was the Father's will. It was the Father that put him on the cross. And there's that parallel as well. Just backing up, when he says, all my bones are out of joint, I have read that when it comes to crucifixion, you know, you have to... The one to be crucified had to carry the cross beam on his shoulder to the place of crucifixion. When they got him there, they would attach that to the vertical post, and then they would nail him to the cross laying on the ground. Then they would pick up the cross, and they would drag it over, push it over to the hole in the ground, 3-4 feet deep, and then they would drop it down in there. And the very impact of the cross that would jerk and jar the body so viciously and violently that it would very literally at times cause people's bones to pop out of their joints because of the violence of the dropping of that cross down into the hole. And that may very well have happened with our Lord. Notice in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, how was Christ crucified? They pierced his hands and his feet with the nails. They nailed him to the cross. That's what crucifixion means. That's how they did it. And in John 20, remember when Thomas wasn't there when Jesus arose from the dead and appeared to the disciples the first time, and he said, you know, until I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, the piercing marks in his hands, or probably better in his wrists, and until I put my finger in the place of the nails, then I will not believe. So literally our Lord's hands and feet were pierced when he was crucified. And then, of course, in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's exactly what happened with our Lord, John 19. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so that they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill Scripture, Psalm 22. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They had no idea they were fulfilling Scripture. They had no idea that they were a part of Psalm 22. But they did just according to their own sinful, evil hearts, their own greedy nature. Yeah, let's take all of his clothes and divide them. Well, this is too nice of a garment, so let's cast lots for it. And they were fulfilling Scripture literally when they did it. So powerful and majestic is the providence of God ordering the ways of all men, even the wicked. At this point, we transition into the second part of Psalm 22, which moves out of the lament into the section of praise, because now David has been delivered. Whatever his enemies were, whatever the threat was, all of that now has been taken away. Now, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually died. But I think this second section corresponds so much to the glory of the resurrection and the proclamation of God's deliverance. And that's what we really see with the second half of Psalm 22. So verse 22 says, David says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And the author of Hebrews 2 quotes this of Jesus Christ, both during his earthly ministry and after his resurrection, proclaiming the name of the Father to his brethren. And so Psalm 22, verse 22, is quoted of Jesus Christ proclaiming the Father to his brethren and quoting Psalm 22, verse 22. So again, the author of Hebrews sees this fulfilled in Christ's risen glory and the spread of the gospel. Psalm 22, verse 24, he has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. And David is now rejoicing. You know, when I cried out to God, he heard me and he answered me. And even in Jesus' earthly experience, in Hebrews 5, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. When Jesus cried out to the Father heard him as well. So there's that parallel with David. In verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. So now what David is doing, having been rescued, he now wants to proclaim to all the nations what God has done for him. That God has rescued him and delivered him. And that really is the essence of what the Great Commission is all about. Because now we take to the nations the gospel of what God has done for us through his Son. Through Christ's sufferings on the cross. Through him dying for our sin, offering us forgiveness and salvation. Now we carry that out by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8. That you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So as David wanted the proclamation of God's deliverance proclaimed to the world, that's what we do in the name of Jesus Christ. We take the gospel, we proclaim it to the ends of the earth so all the families of the nations will repent and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, verse 28, we read, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." And that is very prophetic of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So as David is rejoicing in this incredible worldwide kingdom of God, that is actually fulfilled and spread through the preaching of the gospel now and consummated when Jesus Christ comes back. It's a beautiful parallel to the power and the kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 31, the psalm concludes with this incredible confidence and a proclamation. It says, "They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." And that he has performed it is an echo of "it is finished" that Jesus said on the cross. The sixth of seven sayings on the cross, "it is finished." And in effect, that's echoing exactly what David says at the end of Psalm 22 when he says, "he has performed it. God has performed my deliverance. God has rescued me." And now through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus on the cross said, "it is finished. The deliverance has been accomplished. God has done it. He has sacrificed his Son for our sins." And now we can proclaim the gospel to the world that all people may hear it and repent and believe. And even the dead, and back up in verse 29, all who go down to the dust will bow before him. There's even a foreshadowing here of the future resurrection when all will be raised from the dead and all will bow the knee. Every knee will bow the knee before Christ and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the praise of God the Father. So even that is echoed here in verse 29, the future resurrection and when Christ comes back. So Psalm 22 comes out of David's life experience but it far transcends David's life. So David was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit things that he could maybe have some vague identity with. They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm not sure what incident he might have associated that with, but it becomes prophetic of the cross of Jesus Christ. As we wrap up, there's a couple lessons, I think, that we can glean from this incredible prophetic psalm that speaks to us of the passion of our Lord on the cross. The first thing is that our sufferings ultimately conform us to Christ's image in one way or another. Now, you may be tempted to think, isn't that amazing that David had all these experiences, and then Jesus on the cross was conformed to David? Now, David had all these experiences, so Jesus' sufferings conformed him to the image of David. It's the other way around. See, the cross was predestined from before the foundation of the world. The cross is the standard. The cross is the essence. It's the apex of history. And knowing all the details of Christ's sufferings on the cross, God, in his providence, orchestrated David's sufferings to conform him to the image of Christ, not Christ being conformed to the image of David. So that David, in his sufferings in Psalm 22, have been orchestrated and guided by God's hand, so that what David experienced would bring him into a sense of fellowship, a sense of unity with what Jesus Christ would endure to a far more infinite extent on the cross. But David's sufferings are bringing him into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that is true of David. And my brethren, that is true of your sufferings today as well. See, the goal of the Christian life, what everything is moving towards in your life and in David's life and in my life, is to conform us to the image of our Savior. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So God's great, glorious plan for your life and for my life is to conform you to the image of his Son. And that involves, in a very real way, that we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Now, I don't know what trials you're going through today, but I do know that your afflictions and your struggles and your tribulations today are a part of that grand plan that God has to conform you to the image of Christ. Whether it's persecution, whether it's health or financial trials, whether it's difficulties or tribulations or plans that fail or enemies who are vicious or struggling with your sin, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And through many afflictions, we must be gradually conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You may not experience exactly what David experienced. You may never experience a death of abandonment that David felt. You may never have your hands and your feet pierced. You may not be despised like David and our Lord was. Your cross may be different than other people's crosses, but we all have a cross to bear, because the ultimate image, the pattern that we're being conformed to, is the cross before the crown. As Christ endured his cross before he wears the crown of glory in heaven at the Father's right hand, that is the pattern for your life and for my life. You have a cross to bear. You have sufferings that you must go through. It's a part of being conformed to the image of Christ. I love what John Piper says, that for every child of God, we are all just groaning our way to glory. We all have a cross to bear. We all have sufferings and trials that are predestined for us. They are foreordained for us. They're a part of God's eternal plan, because he is gradually molding you and conforming you to the image of his dear Son. And Psalm 22 teaches us that the suffering is the price for Christ-likeness. Why did David have to go through all that he went through and write Psalm 22? Because he has to be made like Christ. Why do you have to go through the problems you're going through? Endure the afflictions. Feel the pain in relationships. Is because we have to be made like the image of our Savior. And no one likes to suffer. No one likes afflictions. But you can certainly find grace to endure them when you remember that that's the goal. That is our Father's goal. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And one of the main ways we're conformed to that image is we must bear the cross before we wear the crown. And to do that well, we must learn another part of Christ's likeness, and that is always seeking grace from God to submit to the Father's will. Whatever your cross, whatever your burdens, we pray for relief, we pray for deliverance. David did, we can as well. But ultimately, we submit all of that to the wisdom of our Heavenly Father, like our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Lord, if possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." See, you and I need to have that submissive attitude in our trials. That's part of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, having the humility of Christ, bearing our cross in the hope that one day we will wear the crown with Him in heaven. The last lesson I'd like to bring up is just the message of the psalm. The message of Psalm 22 is to encourage God's people to praise God. To praise God for God delivering their king. And we can enter into the purpose of Psalm 22. That we can praise God. Let all the people praise God because He has delivered our king and has set Him on high at His right hand. That our king just didn't draw near to the brink of death. Our king utterly died and bore our sins. And we can praise God that He has performed it. That He has done it. That He has rescued us and given us the hope of glory yet to come. I'm always amazed. I've pondered this often. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and He's at the very apex of His sufferings. He's at the very end of His time upon the cross. And He cries out, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what an incredible statement to make. Now with David, it may have been a rhetorical question. God, why have you abandoned me, Lord? And show me, deliver me, rescue me. But with Jesus Christ, it was something incredibly deeper. See, when David felt that he was abandoned by God, he really wasn't abandoned by God. It's just like you and I, when we feel like God has forsaken us and we've been abandoned, we're really not abandoned because He's promised, "I will never leave you nor ever forsake you." It just seems that way. It feels that way. It looks that way. But we're never abandoned. No one can take us out of His hand. No one can separate us from His love. We're not abandoned. David wasn't abandoned. But Jesus Christ, now He was really abandoned. When He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was really being abandoned by the Father. I've often wondered that when Jesus uttered those words, does He not know why He's suffering on the cross? He's asking a question to the Father, my God, apparently that intimacy has been so broken. It's not even my Father, it's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Lord Jesus, did you not know why you were on the cross? Did you not understand why you must be forsaken? Because you knew all throughout your earthly ministry that you came to give your life a ransom for many, that you came to save your people from their sins. Lord, why on the cross does it seem like you don't even understand why you're there? How could he actually say that and echo David's words? I've thought of that often and pondered why could he say that? How could he say that? And the closest answer I can think of is found in Galatians 3 when it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And what's involved in bearing a curse, the curse of God's law? What's involved in having the full curse of God poured out upon your body and soul? We could never fully understand this. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, part of the curse of God that should fall upon the disobedient are, Deuteronomy 28 verse 20, confusion. Deuteronomy 28 verse 28, madness, bewilderment of heart. So that I think when the Lord Jesus is bearing the curse of God for our sins, he must bear it all. He must drink the very last drop in the cup of God's wrath and the outpouring of his curse. He must bear all of God's curse, which means he must bear the bewilderment of heart, the madness, the confusion. So at that apex, that height of his sufferings, the Father's presence and face was eclipsed from the Son. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. And who could comprehend what his soul must have experienced in that moment? Being the eternal Son of God, always having and enjoying the infinite love of his Father, the sunshine of his face, and suddenly to be cast into utter soul darkness, a darkness so bleak and dense we could never comprehend it. And yet he experienced for a moment that utter forsaking and abandonment by God his Father. The silver cord was broken, and as sin separates us from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying as our substitute on the cross, bearing our sins, was separated from God. Here we have a marvel of all marvels, the Father forsaking his Son. And when Martin Luther spent hours meditating upon this great mystery, he marveled and came away, it's God forsaking God. How can that be? But it was this intense suffering that our sins were paid for. It's in that deepest anguish of being forsaken and abandoned and being separated from God and bearing the full penalty and punishment and pain that our sins deserve forever and ever in hell, all poured out upon the blessed Holy Son of God. It was at that point that our sins were paid for and drowned in the bottom of the sea. It was at that point that the Father cast our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west. It's at that point that our redemption was accomplished. You see, he was forsaken so we could be forgiven. He was abandoned so we could be adopted. And because Jesus was forsaken by God, we will never be forsaken by God. Because nothing can separate us from his love. Oh, what a sacrifice. There's no greater love. There's no greater redemption. There's no greater glory than seeing what the Lamb of God has done for us on Calvary's cross. If there's ever a holy ground left in this world, it's this, where we stand and gaze upon Christ crucified, the man, the Son of God, God in human flesh, bearing the infinite wrath and curse of God. Gaze upon it by faith. Look upon his sufferings. See his agony, his anguish, his sense of utter forsaken and abandonment by the Father. Because that's the price that was necessary to save you and me from our sins. He must endure all of that so you and I can be forgiven and know the Lord as our Savior. So let all who love the Lord, I hope you all love the Lord here this morning. Let all who are genuinely thankful for your salvation, and I hope that you all are thankful for your salvation, let us stand in holy silence and with pity look upon the one suffering the full curse of God for us, and then rejoice that he has performed it. It is finished. God is satisfied. Salvation has been won, and we receive it as a free gift by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, so shall we one day be raised from the dead, which guarantees that we will be more than conquerors now through him who loved us, because Christ loved us so much that he died for us. Well, Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross, and it speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Spirit of God who pressed upon David these circumstances, these experiences, that he would write Psalm 22, and yet under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, write of the ultimate experience and anguish and sufferings of Jesus on the cross for us. And Lord, oh, what love we see in the Lord Jesus. And may his love melt our hearts that we might love him all the more for what he was willing to endure in bearing the sin, our sin, in bearing the judgment and the curse and the wrath of God, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved and adopted into your family. All praise and glory and honor go to the Lamb of God who died for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon.